Thanks so much, brother. Well, grace and peace from God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, and good morning, friends. It is a great joy and a privilege to be here with you and to open up the word of our holy God from Titus chapter 3 today. Last week, we looked at pictures of godliness and their power and purpose, particularly in the life of the church as it relates to the home. The week before that, we looked at Titus 1, and we saw truth from the God who never lies. We saw that the Lord had instructed, through Paul to Titus, to appoint elders in every single city, every single town, so that there would be pastors, men who would devote themselves to truth, and also a way to deal with those who swerved from this same truth. Today we come now to Titus in chapter 3. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Here's Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, friends, we come to the end of our study of Titus. As we said a few weeks back, this was a letter written to Titus on the island of Crete. Titus was called the first bishop of the island of Crete. We sometimes are tempted to separate the ancient world of the first century from ourselves and act as if, what can we possibly have in common with those in that culture? Now, to be sure, there are different customs, but there's nothing new under the sun. Realistically, while there are different cultural customs, and there are, of course, differences we should be aware of, we have far more in common with the ancient people of Crete than not. Just as in Crete's day, there are false teachers all around us. Just as in Crete's day, there are many unbelieving pagans all around us as well. John Stott summarizes the whole book of Titus with these two words, doctrine and duty. Doctrine and duty. We see this all throughout the book of Titus. Right doctrine, what we should believe. And right living, how we should live in light of what we ought to believe. And today we come to the larger society. How should we live when it relates to the world out there? My prayer is that today God's Spirit would convict you and stir up in you a desire to believe rightly and to live faithfully in our larger society. Notice, verse 1 says, remind them. Remind them. So often, the Christians on Crete, as today, we need reminders of the truth we already know. It's been said before that we as human beings, even as Christians, are like leaky buckets. Put some truth into our hearts, into our minds. Go throughout the week, get pounded by the world. Start to believe our old, sinful, selfish heart about God, about the world. And that truth seems to seep out of us. We are, after all, in a fallen world, are we not? We are sinners. And we're surrounded by other sinners. So the leaky bucket analogy seems in many ways very appropriate. Certainly we are people who are forgetful. We need to be reminded. And so there's nothing really novel here in Titus chapter 3 that hasn't been repeated in other sections of Scripture, but it is vital that we recognize whenever we see a reminder, we don't just say, oh, I already know what that means. There's precious truth for us to put into practice here. So look at the first part of Titus 3, verse 1. Here's the first duty, the first reminder. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. There's no qualifications on this, no ifs, no ands, no buts. Paul is writing to a very secular and pagan government. You'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself was asked a question by the Pharisees and the Herodians in Matthew 22. They said to Jesus, trying to trap him, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to give this poll tax to Caesar or not? The Lord Jesus asked for them to bring him this denarius, this coin, and then he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this on the coin? They answered him, Caesar's. And so Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. John MacArthur, the pastor in California, observed that no comment was made by our Lord if the tax was just, if it was going for a good purpose, if it was going because the emperor was so moral. Not by a long shot. This was Caesar, after all, who declared Kaiser Kurios in the first century. That means in Greek, Caesar is Lord. So what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is focusing on is what we ought to prioritize. We give our total being, all that we are, as image bearers of the Lord to Him. And yet, we still have an obligation to the Lord to lesser authorities that He has put in place, even corrupt authorities. Now, to be sure, it's also important to realize that as Paul writes to the Christians on Crete and to Titus in particular, he's writing in a context when Nero would have been the emperor. Nero was once called the savior of the world, but now he was erratic and increasingly tyrannical. Ancient reports tell us that Nero burned about 70% of Rome to the ground. Many thought that he did this himself for selfish purposes to build a larger place where he could reside. In fact, Nero likely murdered his half-brother, he murdered his mother, and he murdered his first wife. He was a serial adulterer and participated in all sorts of perversions. He implemented a more systematic persecution of Christians across Rome. Many Christians in the first century thought he was the Antichrist. And at the age of 30, he committed suicide by stabbing himself in AD 68. So keep in mind, Paul is not writing in a context when the leaders were glowing with Christian charity and Christian virtue. Nero was the one who would have appointed those who ruled Crete and the towns surrounding. And so it's important for us to just to take a step back and to realize what the Scriptures teach about submission to the authorities. Romans 13 speaks similarly of how we are to view governing authorities. We are to subject ourselves to governing authorities. They're God's ministers. First Peter says something the same. Subject yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, I want to be clear here. Perhaps you're thinking, well, what about other examples in Scripture when God's people were called to resist the authorities? Certainly there are examples of that, as in Acts 5, when a direct command that our Lord had given to his people, namely preach the gospel, was being violated. And the authorities were saying, do not preach the gospel to the apostles. There, along with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Whenever the authorities demand something that would directly contradict the word of God, we resist. But hear me on this, brothers and sisters. We must remember that our main and overwhelming duty is to be subject to the governing authorities, even those who are wicked. It is a difficult thing. It is a tall order. And our day can be even trickier. Why? Well, because the long history of this nation has many Christian influences. By God's grace, there is, enshrined in laws, the protection of human beings. Human dignity is a value that has been cherished in this nation, uniquely, by the way, unlike so many other nations. That is a gift of God's common grace. In the U.S., we are also a government of the people, by the people, for the people. So we are actually governed by laws, not fickle politicians ultimately, under the authority, again, supremely of the Lord Jesus. But here we're talking about human institutions, human authorities. And so in our nation, we are actually to subject ourselves to the U.S. Constitution, to the Illinois Constitution. And then there are lesser authorities. There's the President of the United States. There's all those who are elected federally who we subject ourselves to. There are also state officials and local officials. So depending on what town you live in, what village, there might be particular ordinances that you need to subject yourself to. You see how it gets a little complicated, particularly if there's different authorities that might compete with one another. And unlike in Paul's day when Nero had a more absolute rule, we find ourselves in a situation where there are lesser authorities and we are ruled not by men, but by laws, at least in theory. And so depending on where you live, it's important to realize that you might need to subject yourself to certain laws. For example, my wife and I are looking into redoing our driveway. And one of our neighbors had mentioned that the village we live in, Buffalo Grove, requires that the apron, the front of your driveway there, has to be done a certain way by village ordinance. That may not be the case for all other villages, but it is in our case, as an example where we can subject ourselves and find out more and submit to the governing authorities. Other times, if you run a business in a certain town, you might need to secure certain licenses or permits. But don't disconnect your service to the Lord from being subject to human institutions and authorities. It is an act of worship to your God whenever you subject yourself willingly and obediently to governing authorities. Even though at times this subjection can be a hassle, an inconvenience, we still must gladly comply as part of our duty to the Lord. As Christians, we are not anarchists. We are not rebels. We reject the idea of trying to cast off all authority. You know, so many songs and shows and clips in the media in American culture glorify the idea of the one who casts off all authority, who's driven by themselves, by their own heart and their own intuitions. That is not in any way, shape, or form Christian. That is pagan to the core. It's rotten. We obey, we subject ourselves to the rulers and authorities, knowing this duty honors the Lord. And again, by God's grace in our nation, that is not something that has been particularly difficult for many of us. I was talking to a brother in Christ in India, who I won't name just because his identity is something that should not be broadcasted. But this brother was talking about the difficulty that he has in the nation of India and that his Christian organization, his local church, has when it comes to trying to maneuver and honor the Lord and honor those who are in power, because they make it very, very difficult. In fact, a few years ago, the Prime Minister of India said to a group of evangelical Christians, he said, "The future of India is Hindu. It has no place in it for Bible-believing evangelical Christians." Astounding. Consider the kind of codes and laws, the difficulty with which those brothers and sisters in India have it. And many others down the line as well, and presently in our day-to-day. But we ought to recognize as our duty, brother and sister in Christ, as a worshipful act to be subject to governing authorities. Why? Well, two commentators, Brian Chappell and Arkan Hughes, point this out. Paul was not interested in having the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, identified with a political agitation that would bring Christianity under suspicion. He was not interested in that. He didn't want people to view the gospel as simply this counter-political movement. And the truth is, in the first century, the Romans hated almost nothing more than rebellious cults that would undermine authority. And so we have to recognize something here. That our worship of the one true and living God is wrapped up in how we approach the governing authorities. We cannot claim to worship the Lord rightly, to fulfill our duty truly, if we cast off all restraint, if we act as if we don't need to be subject to the governing authorities. This text and many others say the exact opposite. That's the first duty, to be subject, to be obedient to rulers and authorities, to the glory of God. A second duty for us as Christians in society is found in Titus 3:1, the second part. Look there. It says, "Remind them to be ready for every good work." Now, this work is obviously applicable to rulers and authorities, but extends far beyond that. After all, the Lord commands us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So all that we are is to be devoted, is to be ready to do as much good as possible to as many people as possible. We saw last week that by God's grace in Jesus, we are now those who are zealous for good works. And throughout Scripture, we are called to be alert. We're called to be ready to take every thought captive, to honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope within us, to do it with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. This involves seeing the need, but also stepping up and meeting that need. Oh, friends, do I wish that we could spend more time and unpack what it is to be ready to do every good work. I read recently that in the United States there are 443,000 orphans, those without a mother or father in the U.S. Obviously, there are millions more worldwide. But in our country, in the United States, there are also some 90 million professing, Bible-believing Christians. If even a tiny fraction of us recognized what a good deed we could be involved with in that one area that our Lord and Savior actually calls pure religion in James 1, taking care of the orphan. Oh, friends, what a different society, what a different world we would live in. Now, to be sure, when it comes to being those who are devoted to doing what is good, we ought to prioritize the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 tells us this. Do good to all men while we have opportunity, but especially to those in the household of faith. So we prioritize our church and our church family, but we don't do that at the exclusion of others. We want to be those who are ready, who see the need, who move towards those who have the need, to the glory of God. This is our duty. And obviously for every one of us here today, that varies based upon where the Lord has sovereignly placed you, where you live, where you work, who your friends are, who your family is. This varies based upon you and your location. Remind them to be ready to devote themselves to do good. Every good deed. Next, it gets in the area of our mouths, our tongue. Look at Titus 3:2 now with me. Remind them, Paul says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So this is all in the realm of your tongue. When I first came to the church I currently pastor, one of the greatest joys I had was having the privilege of having this older pastor, Pastor Ted Olson, who was for years the senior pastor, but then became the pastor to the elderly, pastor to seniors at our church. Now, he knew my grandpa. My grandpa died about 25 years ago, went to be with the Lord, and Pastor Ted and my grandpa had known one another. So hearing his stories, it was just a great joy, and it was funny because Pastor Ted was actually one of my direct reports, so I was Pastor Ted's boss for a season. When I first went into my position, one of our pastors who had hired me said, "You'll get way more out of those meetings than he will." And that was true. Pastor Ted constantly would exude and share wisdom about how we should live. And one of the questions that he would ask, and it was a really penetrating question that continues to really press me, is this. When it comes to our mouths, when it comes to what we say, ask yourself, is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? How much speech would be limited, even in Christian circles, even in our own lives, if we filtered it through something like that? Would we find ourselves speaking evil of others, of quarreling? I don't think so, friends. I think we'd find ourselves being more gentle, being more eager to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And make no mistake, this is a high bar. Perfect courtesy toward all people. Wouldn't it be nice if the Bible just said something like, and just do your best to show perfect courtesy to some people. Even that would be difficult, but it does not say that. It says perfect courtesy, complete courtesy towards all people, every single person that you interact with. You should view them as, this is a missional engagement. My Lord has divinely appointed me to meet with this person, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl. And we ought to be those who say, how can I show perfect courtesy to this person as an individual image bearer of the living God? In our world today, self-expression seems to be the king, doesn't it? Better to be authentic and rude than fake and kind. Sometimes you see little things like that on people's social media feeds, or they'll put it out there. Better to be authentic and rude than fake and kind. That's not the way of a Christian, friends. Anyone who's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are those who speak evil of no one. We want to avoid quarreling. We want to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. This word, speak evil of no one, it's actually one word. It's the word blasphemo. It means to slander. It means to make someone else look worse than they actually are, to reduce them to something that they're not. And certainly you and I would hate if someone did that to us. Someone tried to reduce us to the worst character flaw or the worst thing we'd ever said. Slander seems to be all over our world. And we have to resist it, whether it's our friend, whether it's our enemy, whether it's our boss. We need to resist the pull of the world towards slander. Now, it's easy to be stirred up. Absolutely. We live in a world that is surrounded by debauchery and filth. Godlessness, foolishness abounds. People plunge themselves into folly day after day. But with all of those people, we have to show genuine consideration to them. We have to be honest and humble. We have to show an interest in them. They may not always return to us. It doesn't mean we refuse to identify false teaching and false teachers, but it means we guard our tongues. We take the wisdom of Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Similarly, in Ephesians 4, our Lord tells us, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's the call, friends. Titus 3:2 very much is in line with our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ's words. Blessed are the peacemakers. So does that define you? Does that describe you in Titus 3:2? If it doesn't, it's an opportunity today, this afternoon, to perhaps freshly repent and turn and ask the Lord for help. When it comes to doing these things, though, how would you find the motive? How will I find the motive? What motive could constantly help us? Because we need that motive, don't we? Well, we see that motive next in Titus 3:3. Look there in your Bible with me. Titus 3, verse 3 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So the motive for you to live a life devoted to the duties that God has called you to is found in this, remembering who you were. And so, Christian, remember who you were. This is not a flattering picture at all. But constantly, the Bible comes back to the important idea of God's people remembering who they were before the Lord. Deuteronomy 5:15 says this, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, that the Lord brought you out of there by his mighty right hand and by an outstretched arm." 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then it says this, "And such were some of you." Do you see that? The grace of God in reminding us who we were. Titus 3:3 is the exact same idea. The importance of owning and remembering who you were before Christ. See, you will never find a motive that can ultimately continue and push you in the direction of being devoted to this duty if you cast off who you were before Jesus. So do you identify yourself like this? Do you spend time thinking about who you were? Foolish. Do you read the Proverbs? And whenever it speaks of the fool, do you say, "Oh, that's me. That was me before Jesus." That's a good exercise. Because Christian, that was you. Before Jesus, you were the fool. Don't be tempted to look down on the world as if you have nothing to do with them. As if you would never give yourselves to that way of life. Oh, friends, no, we too were once enslaved, ensnared in our foolishness, in our disobedience. God desires for us to remember this and to not forget it as long as we live. He wants us to look back, and he wants that pride to be dismantled. He wants humility to grow in our hearts and compassion to flow from us to those in the world. Now, you might ask at this point, well, doesn't Paul say something about forgetting what lies behind, pressing on ahead? He does in Philippians 3, but that's a different context. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking of those things that were noble in the eyes of the world, that some might be tempted to count as righteous. So Paul speaks of his family, his religious instruction, his name, his heritage, his background, his people, his ethnicity. He's taking all these things into account and he's saying, this is what I was focused on that really could count as righteous, that would make me righteous in the eyes of others. And he's saying, I forget that and I press on towards Jesus Christ. I take no confidence in anything that I once took confidence in that would actually give me right standing before God. Here in Titus 3, he's saying, remember who you were before Jesus, that sinner, that fool. And I love this, that Paul says to Titus, for we ourselves
He doesn't just say, for you, Paul the Apostle, who wrote 13 of our New Testament letters, this Paul, radical transformation, who the Lord used arguably more than anyone else other than Jesus, of course, to establish the church. This Paul is saying, we ourselves. He's saying, you and I were ignorant, foolish, without spiritual understanding, Titus. Remind them of that. He's saying, you and I, Titus, and all the Christians were equally, if not more, disobedient to the authorities, to our parents, to many other people. You and I, Titus, and all Christians were led astray. We were with the worst of them. We were led by the devil. We were led by our own sinful desire, even by false teaching. You and I, Titus, and all Christians were enslaved to different passions, appetites of the flesh that we were driven by and governed by. You and I, Titus, we once hated others. We were hated in the world. If you want to fulfill your duty as a Christian, you want to do that consistently over your life, you have to remember who you were before Jesus. Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon put it like this in terms of why it's so helpful for us to do this. He said, quote, eyes that have wept over our sin will always be most ready to weep over the sins of others. Eyes that have wept over our sins will always be ready to weep over the sins of others. You will not look down arrogantly on someone who's given themselves to the same sin that you have given yourself to. No, friends, God's mercy shines brightly, and He receives all the glory when you own, that's who I was. That's who I was. And apart from the grace of God, that's who I would be and worse. The motive that will help you continue is the fact that you were once just like the world. Now, if that was it, go home, just remember who you were. That would be depressing. That would be hopeless in a lot of ways. But of course, the text does not stop there. Look at Titus 3:4. After this indictment on who we were, we read in Titus 3:4 these words. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Not He might save us, perhaps will save us, one day might. He saved us. Past tense. God our Savior saved us from what? From who we were. That laundry list of sins. The condemnation that those sins and that way of life deserve. From the devil. From the world. And He did this according to His mercy. And so, friends, as you meditate more on the mercy of God, you will be motivated more to good deeds. The more you meditate on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the more you will be motivated to good deeds. It is critical for you and I to do this, to recognize the mercy that God has poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. A few years ago, my wife and I led a group of college students to a global ministries conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And John Piper, the author and now retired pastor, spoke there. And he spoke of two brothers that were born in the same household. One was a believer. One was not a believer. And he said, imagine if both those brothers stand before the judgment seat and the believing brother stands before the judgment seat of the Lord. What will he tell God? Born in the same house, same values, only a few years apart. What will he appeal to? Why did he believe in Jesus? Why will he be accepted into the heavenly courtroom, into God's kingdom? Can he appeal to his education? Can he appeal to his virtue? To the fact that he was just predisposed to be a better person? Of course not. It is only the mercy of God. That's what separates you and me from every other person who does not believe. And I wonder, do you really believe that? What separates you from a pagan, from the most vile offender, the holy and living God? You believe this, that it's only the mercy of God. Because it says it right there. It was not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to God's mercy. And the truth is, that will be all of our answers. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why will God accept you? Only by your grace. Only by your mercy. The reality is, even the best of our deeds are often filled with immoral and corrupt motives. It's not about the glory of God. It's not about genuine love of our neighbor. John Bunyan once said that even the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to damn the world. The whole idea there is that the best thing we do for God is not pure, devoted to the glory of God. So we can look and see people in the world who seem to be devoted to good things, good causes, and yet they still desperately need Jesus Christ. They need to be born again, as this text says. They need to be given this washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. There's a contemporary hymn, "Not in Me," that captures this exceptionally well. I had the joy of singing this with a number of pastors a few years ago, and here's the line from the hymn. "No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone." And friends, that's the great hope. The great hope is that we have cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The mercy of a God who came, who appeared, who poured out on us richly his grace. And make no mistake, friends, that that is exactly what the Lord has done. He has poured this out on us richly. When I was growing up, we had a church youth group game. We played once a summer. It was a ton of fun. It was the end of the summer. It was called Water Wars. And one of those games we'd play was called Drip, Drip, Pour. We'd sit in a circle. It's kind of like Duck, Duck, Goose. We'd sit in a circle, and then you have this big bucket of water, drip, drip. And then whenever you wanted to really have someone chase you, instead of saying goose, you'd pour it. You'd pour the water all over. So it was drip, drip, pour. Ton of fun. But here's the reality. When it comes to the mercy of God, when it comes to the grace of God, it's not a drip. It's not just a little bit. It is God pouring, lavishing upon us, mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. Well, friends, that is the way God's mercy operates. It is poured out upon you and me. Consider what the Lord does. He regenerates our hearts. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He softens our hard hearts towards him, towards his truth, towards his people, towards his Son. He gives us a heart for his kingdom. He graciously removes the scales from our eyes and helps us have the eyes of faith so we can see and believe. We see in Joel 2 that this was a promise the Lord said he was going to do. He was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And when Christ came, when the Spirit came, this work has been happening. Since then, this endless grace, this mercy that flows and flows and flows. God's kingdom is advancing. His Spirit is at work, regenerating men and women, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Oh, friends, never think that the Lord is not continuing to do this work. It is happening. And you may not see this happening in mass all around you, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. You might feel like you're the only Christian. But friends, take heart and be encouraged to know that God is gathering a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And he is transferring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's happening all around the world. It's happening more than we know. And just because the media doesn't cover it does not mean that the kingdom of God is not advancing. It does not mean that the mercy of God is not being poured out upon people. In fact, by God's grace, it is estimated that every single day, there are thousands of people, men and women, boys and girls, turning from their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ in China alone. Thousands. Nigeria, similar situation. Every single day, hundreds and hundreds of men and women, boys and girls, turning to trust in Jesus Christ. And neighbors near you, family members near you, who the Lord will pluck out of that place of being under His wrath and headed for hell and damnation. And He will put safely and securely in the kingdom of Jesus. That mercy is spreading. The glory of God is advancing, friends. And praise be to God that this is the case. The great motive for us as Christians to be devoted to the duties God wants us to be devoted to is to meditate more and more on who we were and whose we now are. The fact that the Lord has purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that He has given us His Spirit who guides us and governs us. The fact that now we can be devoted to these duties. The fact that we can, in fact, be devoted to this right doctrine with confidence that from that doctrine will flow a desire to glorify God with our lives. In Titus 3:8, it says this. Paul just really wants to reiterate it. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." In other words, it will all pay off. Every single sacrifice for godliness will pay off. It will be worth it. In Titus 3:14, at the end of this chapter, Paul says the same exact thing. He wants the people to be devoted to good works, to see where there's urgent needs and move towards them. He does not want us to live lives that are unfruitful, unprofitable. There are so many things, friends, that we can be distracted by in our day and devote ourselves to. Many Christians give themselves to things that are fruitless, that are unprofitable. It may never be the case for a single believer in this congregation. May you be devoted to the duties that God has laid out plainly in the Scripture. May you not be distracted by foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. In our context today, that means anything that would disrupt your focus on Jesus Christ and on His kingdom, that would move you away from the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God and push you to another place where you're looking not to the Scriptures, but to someone else, some other voice supremely as what guides you and leads you. Many people today make a mountain out of a molehill. They go to an obscure passage of the Bible and they act as if that should govern everything that you read into the Bible. You need to be warned about those people. Remember back in Titus 1:5, we heard that there are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, upsetting whole families. I can tell you as a pastor, I see this happening all the time. False teachers come in, they distort the Scriptures, they twist the Scriptures, they use the Bible. They don't let the clear parts of the Bible govern and have a predominant focus over the rest of the Scriptures. No, not at all. They want to take these obscure passages and make more about them than there actually is in the text. John MacArthur helps us again here. He says, "False teachers invariably distort, contradict Scripture and replace it with new novel insights, ideas, and notions that confuse and mislead God's people and undercut their trust in the revealed Word of God." Friends, there's a lot of poison going around today, a lot of foolish controversies. The question I ask you is, do you believe that God has clearly spoken in His Word? Do you want to be devoted to the duties that He has laid out plainly? And do you want to be motivated to live a life that constantly pleases the Lord? We can't do that perfectly, but we can, by God's grace and with His Spirit's help, do that consistently. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul's desire for the church of Crete, for the churches of Crete, for Titus, was that the people of God would be devoted to good works and motivated by the God who saves. And so, friends, allow your hearts to be shaped by this God who saves, who has poured out his mercy on you richly in Jesus Christ, who has said, yes, that's who you were, but now look who I have made you. I have declared you righteous in the heavenly courtroom. I have made you born again to a new and living hope. I have given you an inheritance, as 1 Peter 1 says, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And I have done all this according to my mercy. That will motivate you. That will motivate me to live a life that is wholly devoted to the good works that God has laid out for us here. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank you and praise you for the duties that you have laid out so plainly in your word. We pray, God, that by your Spirit's help, we would be those who are subject to governing authorities, to be obedient. We pray that we would be those men and women, boys and girls, who embrace all that you have called us to be and find the great motive in staring at your mercies in Jesus Christ. God, we know who we were, and it was ugly. We know that by your grace and by your grace alone, you have made us who we are today. Thank you, God, for justifying us and declaring us righteous in your heavenly courtroom. We are in awe, and we praise you for that great declaration. And thank you, Lord, for regenerating us by your Holy Spirit and washing us. Thank you for pouring out your mercy richly upon us in Christ. Oh God, may we be greatly motivated to devote ourselves to right doctrine, to faithful living, to the duties that you have laid out here. Prevent all of us, God, from going down the path of quarrels, dissensions, anything, God, that would distract us from Jesus Christ and from your revealed word. May we glorify you. May we be zealous for good works. For the sake and praise of your name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.